This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. God, you tell us that every valley shall be exalted, every hill made low. So make it so for us to see with the eyes of our heart, so that all of our valleys will be turned into mountaintops, for all we have, all we experience, all we are, is in you. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning, and happy St. Valentine's Day. I can't take credit for this story. I don't know who gets credit for it, but it's worth sharing. A husband and wife, they've been married for 50 years, and the wife has long since come to a very low estimate of her husband's intellect. In truth, he wasn't very bright, but he was a good and faithful man. The husband then gets very sick, and they call the doctor. The doctor comes, listens very carefully with his stethoscope to the man's lungs, and he leans over to see if there is any breath coming out of the man's mouth. The doctor straightens up and says with great sadness, "I'm sorry, he's dead, he's gone." With that, they pull the sheet up over the man's face, and as they are doing, a voice weakly comes from under the sheet. "I'm not dead. I'm still alive." The wife says, "Hold your mouth, stupid. The doctor knows things like this better than you." The message of that story is very much the message of the Transfiguration story. When new truth clashes with old prejudice, it's usually bad for the new truth. We do tend to want to hang on to what we thought was true, even when we know it isn't, and we are called to something else. Each year, in our church liturgical calendar, the last Sunday before Lent is this Transfiguration Sunday. We hear the gospel account from Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the Transfiguration every Sunday before we begin Lent. So you have heard me preach on the Transfiguration 19 times. So it becomes a challenge. What insight can I give us into this story that I haven't told you already? Well, we are 1 week later. We have skipped from chapter 1 in Mark's gospel to chapter 9. There is a lot that has happened in between. But most importantly are those first three words of the gospel passage we just heard. 6 days later. 6 days later after what? 6 days later, after at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked these same disciples the questions, "Who do people say that I am?" And it is Peter who is the one who acknowledges for the first time that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And I might add, shortly thereafter, as we recall the story, Jesus immediately starts talking about the passion and death that he will have to undergo, and Jesus has to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's immediately after that that this Transfiguration story takes place. There are patterns in Mark's gospel. And this is the first of those patterns where there is a prediction that Jesus gives, a misunderstanding on the part of his audience, his disciples, a teaching, and then a corresponding insight. In this one, he teaches them about the upcoming passion, misunderstanding by Peter, the teaching by Jesus, and then the insight that comes in what we just heard, the transfiguration story. We're going to hear two more of these patterns in the gospel in this same chapter 9. Again, Jesus is going to say that the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands and they will kill him. There's a misunderstanding. They start talking about which one of us is the greatest. Jesus has to set them straight. And then there's a corresponding insight with Jesus' healing. There's going to be another one in the next chapter, chapter 10. Same thing. Jesus predicts what is going to happen to him with his passion and death. And what happens with the misunderstanding? James and John start talking about, let us sit at your right and your left hand when you come into your glory. This misunderstanding followed by Jesus' teaching. And then the insight, again, with what Jesus does with his healing miracles. There is always something with the disciples and with this story of transfiguration that we are called to move to a new understanding, a greater depth. And it's important for us to realize and accept that call. I remember when Ruby Van Royen, our beloved, wonderful matriarch of this church who lived to 106 years, when she turned 100, she said, well, it's all downhill from here. It's never all downhill from here. That there is always something more to which God is calling us. I want to talk a little bit today about the site geographically of the Transfiguration because I want to make a point related to this with it. If we could possibly put up that first slide. Those of you who have been to the Holy Land might recognize this site. This is Mount Tabor. This is the site that traditionally is looked at as the site of the Transfiguration. In the 4th century, some of the church fathers said, this is the place. So now you start to get people going there for pilgrimage. In Byzantine times, you get all of these pilgrimages to the Holy Land going there. We go to the next slide. And those of you who have been to the Holy Land will remember that jagged road. When we went there 5 years ago with this church, you had to get off of your big tour bus, and it's a little bit of a scam, but you pay for the smaller buses who were the only ones allowed to take you up that jagged road to the top of Mount Tabor. And when you get to the top of Mount Tabor, next slide, you see this incredible church that the Franciscans have built there. And you go to the next slide, and you see the interior of that church with the beautiful mosaic of the Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah to the right and to the left of Jesus. But here's the problem. Believe it or not, most scripture scholars, when they really look at it, acknowledge that the Transfiguration would not have taken place on Mount Tabor. Go to the next slide and you can see a map. I've circled in orange. Remember we saw that it was 6 days later as the story begins. 6 days ago they were in Caesarea Philippi. That's the orange circle that's in the middle. Mount Tabor is circled in orange on the bottom of the map. Mount Hermon is circled in orange at the top of the map. 6 days later, Do you think Jesus put them on a forced march to go all the way down to Mount Tabor or Caesarea Philippi? Go to the next slide. Overlooks this incredible vista of Mount Hermon in the north. Jesus took them to a high mountain. This is almost 2 miles high. Mount Tabor is less than 2,000 feet high. In Jesus' day, Mount Tabor was a military installation. It wasn't going to exactly be a place where you would go and be by yourselves. We go to the next slide and we see another viewpoint of this snow-capped Mount Hermon. Now, when we went on this pilgrimage 5 years ago, as many of you know, I did Holy Land pilgrimage back when I was in the seminary. And the seminary professors and scripture scholars, they would take us to Mount Hermon. They take us to Mount Tabor because that's where everybody goes. But then they say, now we're going to go to where it really happened. Now, we went to Mount Hermon in those back days, not the one 5 years ago. But it's always stuck with me. Now, last week, I mentioned our tour guide 5 years ago is this wonderful man who's gone to heaven by the name of Ramon Maluf. Now, Ramon was firmly convinced that it's Mount Tabor, it's Mount Tabor, it's Mount Tabor. And as much as I would try to talk with him about it, he would just say, Father Marty, you got it wrong, you got it wrong. But the next bus stop we had after we had had this long discussion, go to the next slide. I see Ramon on his phone. Now, I heard my name mentioned, so I know he's talking about me. I don't know if he was reporting me to the superiors, or I'd like to think that maybe he was checking with some more scripture scholars to see if maybe we actually had it right. Now, I share that story with you, and if you go to the Holy Land, go to Mount Tabor, it is a thin place, it is a holy place. But it's not where it happened. But the thing is, God can turn anything into a holy place. And metaphorically, we need to remember that in our own lives. Now, there are things that happen to us that are just bad. Somebody dies. We lose a job. Some things happen, they're bad, and God has nothing to do with it. God's going to try to be with us to live through it, but it's not like God's going to change that horrible thing that happened into something that God wants us to think is great. But there are things that are low points, valley points in our lives that can become holy mountains for us. Yesterday, our diocese celebrated the feast of Absalom Jones, the first African-American priest of the Episcopal Church. And I apologize on behalf of the diocese if you tried to Zoom or Facebook and watch it because they had all sorts of problems with the audio. But you can go in and listen to the wonderful sermon delivered by a canon from New Jersey about Absalom Jones. And if you don't know, Absalom Jones bought his own freedom back in 1784. And he was serving as a lay minister for the black membership at St. George's Methodist, ended up at St. George's Methodist Church. And with his friend Richard Allen, they had greatly increased the black membership of that church. The white vestry didn't like it. And so, alarmed as they were, they decided to segregate the blacks into an upstairs gallery without notifying them. You guys now have to sit in the back, way in the back up there. During a Sunday service, when the white ushers attempted to remove them from the church, Richard Allen, Absalom Jones, and the entire black congregation indignantly walked out together. You talk about a low point. But Absalom Jones and Richard Allen did not allow that to remain a low point in their lives. They could have. They were totally justified in doing so. They could have justifiably walked away from the church. They could have justifiably really walked away from Jesus. But they didn't. They decided to form their own congregation. And those of you who have experienced that wonderful choir from St. Thomas that came here, that is the church that they founded. Absalom Jones became ordained as the first African-American priest for that church. Now, if you think about Absalom Jones, I invited you last week to do a spiritual timeline. Do you think if Absalom Jones had done a spiritual timeline for his life on that day when it happened, where would that experience have been for him in terms of a milestone? I don't think it could have gone low enough. But if he'd be with us today, I would bet that there would be a different place on his spiritual timeline map where he put that, because now he sees it all in perspective. And the incredible congregation and the impetus that he gave for African Americans in their Christian worship and pilgrimage and mission and ministry is incredible. And it happened because and after that particular day. So we got to look at our lives. What is God wanting to do with those things in our lives that we just don't understand? Why is this happening to me? And how do we allow God to turn those valleys into mountaintops? I want to read to you something. I think I've read it before to you, but William Dawes captures this meaning of the story so much. This story of the Transfiguration is not so much about Jesus. Nothing new is revealed to Jesus. And aside, remember when Jesus was baptized? "You are my beloved Son," is what the voice from heaven says. Now at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son." The words are not addressed to Jesus. They're addressed to the disciples, and they're addressed to us. Listen to him. Peter, James, and John are the ones to be transformed. They see something they never expected that changes their lives. They get not just another insight, but new eyes through which to see a new Jesus and a different God. Opening our eyes for a change, or taking off our blinders or switching lenses, hearing rather than blathering on with old assumptions and what we think we already know, letting the cloud overshadow and hold us, braving the terror, allowing a touch and risking going back to where we began, knowing the other and ourselves as if for the first time. It's like that line I quote so often from T.S. Eliot: to return from where we began and know the place for the very first time. This is what this story is about. The Transfiguration is about us being changed. About knowing that with a God who has infinite power and love, that it's never all downhill from here. There's always more that God wants to give us and gift us with. I want to end with a quote. And this quote comes from the same author, William Dawes. He writes this: "Think about your own transfiguration and transformation times. Moments when you have been called apart to a higher place, where you glimpsed something in the other you had never seen before. Recall being led or carried or nudged or shoved up that mountain. A time when, after all those years together, you saw a side of him or her that you had never seen before. Saw a part of him or her that had been hidden since forever. Or a painful or joyous time, but one after which neither of you were ever the same again. Different because you had seen. Saw so much there was no going back. Oh yeah, there's confusion and there's fear and maybe even falling down like the disciples did, wanting to get things back to normal. Tempted to talk it out or get over it or find the familiar and more manageable way again. But because you didn't shake it off or talk it out or forget it, your life has been different, transfigured, transformed. Don't go home worrying about where the transfiguration story really took place. Just make sure it's happening to you. Amen.